Yesterday, after getting hit in the face with a soccer ball 2 times, I tried to tell Carrie and those around me that I didn't need to go to the hospital, but I couldn't get words out to come out that actually said something to that effect. So they didn't believe me. Hopefully, my communication this morning will be a little bit more effective. Although after observing both Wendell and Seth having trouble getting Aubrey's name out, maybe I don't have to blame my stumblings on my concussion. I did find, however, that my symptoms are actually similar to having a head cold. My nose is swollen, I can't breathe through it, and I feel like I have a pressure headache, but on the plus side, I don't have a sore throat. So, what I want to talk about this morning, particularly given the political season that we're in, is a topic that frequently comes up in political discussions. You may or may not like politics. You may think that political discussions are pointless and boring. But we shouldn't ignore the ideas that are being discussed around us. Part of having a biblical worldview is to actually view the world. Our task is to first see what's going on in the world, then interpret it through a biblical lens, and then finally apply biblical truth in our interactions with the world around us. So a frequent topic in political discussions that I want to look at this morning is money, particularly who has it and who doesn't. These people over here have lots of money, more than they need. Should we allow them to have that much money? Because these people over here don't have enough money. In the midst of all the mudslinging and the grandstanding, there is a very real discussion taking place about the problem of poverty and how it should be addressed. When it comes to poverty, we first need to ask ourselves, what exactly is poverty? Everyone knows that poverty is bad, but how can we look for a solution if we don't know what the actual problem is? We can't help the poor unless we know who they are. We need to be able to answer some basic questions, such as, why do the poor need our help? What are we hoping to accomplish with our help? Let's begin by looking at what poverty is. The first thing to realize is that there is more than one type of poverty. We typically think of poverty in terms of material poverty, which can be defined as lacking the resources to meet the basic needs for healthy living, having insufficient income to provide the food, shelter, and clothing needed to preserve health. That's not a bad definition of material poverty, except that the emphasis is often placed on the insufficient income part. We are conditioned to thinking of poverty in terms of money. Newscasters and politicians frequently talk about how many people in America live in poverty. The current numbers put the poverty rate in America around 15%, meaning approximately 46 million people, or 1 out of every 6 or 7 Americans, are living in poverty. Unfortunately, we don't really know anything about the actual living conditions of these people. We just know that their family income fell below the poverty threshold defined by the U.S. Census Bureau, which for 2011, sorry, you can't read the slide probably, was $22,811 for a family of 4 with 2 parents and 2 children under the age of 18. By focusing on money, the actual meaning of poverty is gutted. Poverty is no longer about real problems. It's a numerical measurement. Instead of observing someone's life to find out if they are lacking sufficient food, shelter, and clothing, we can just look at their W-2, and the numbers on the paper tell us whether or not they are poor. It's not necessary to know someone. It's not necessary to see their problems. When the poverty line is just a number in a table, who's to say what that number should be? Is the number too high or too low? If a family that makes $22,810 is poor, what about the family that makes $22,812? They're not technically below the official poverty threshold, but they're close to it. So you'll also hear people talking about the near poor, or those who are living in near poverty, which is variously defined as those with incomes up to 150% or 200% of the poverty threshold. You end up sometimes seeing headlines like this. Census finds that nearly half of Americans are poor or low income. When we start thinking about poverty only in terms of money, we lose sight of the real problem of poverty. When poverty is defined so broadly that it encompasses nearly half of the richest country in the world, and when the elimination of poverty appears to mean that there be no one whose income is below average, it's easy to become a little cynical about the problems facing the poor. I think it's important to emphasize just how easy it is to fall into the trap of thinking about poverty solely as a money problem. Earlier this year, Wendell gave a series of sermons that dealt with poverty, drawn on concepts found in the book When Helping Hurts. Today's message is really a follow-up to that series, so I would encourage you to go back and listen to those messages. Just for reference, they're on the website, on the sermons page, under the short series section. The name of the series was called Helping the Needy Without Hurting Them. And this morning I want to refer back in particular to one of those messages, the first part titled Compassion and Wisdom. In this message, Wendell emphasized the importance of helping the needy, as indicated by numerous passages of Scripture, and he gave seven reasons why someone might be poor. Depending on the reason why someone is poor, the type of help they need will vary. The wrong type of help can actually be harmful. This is not, I don't think, intended to be an exhaustive list. I don't think it's in any particular order. But one problem that may lead to poverty is the mismanagement of money. People who make foolish investments, they fall for get-rich-quick schemes, or just don't keep track of where their money goes. Another related problem could be undisciplined spending habits, a lack of self-control, spending freely on every whim and desire they might have, buying more stuff than they can afford. A third problem is sinful addictions, alcohol, drugs, pornography, or other addictions that enslave the user and eat up all their money. A fourth problem is an unwillingness to work, whether simply out of laziness or a pattern of being unreliable and undependable, they're not earning what they could earn if they were more diligent. A fifth problem could be false beliefs, beliefs that are counterproductive to providing for their needs. For example, a belief that all animals should be free to come and go as they please, therefore exposing people to disease. Or a belief that medicine is evil, and therefore battling constantly with sickness that would otherwise be eliminated. A sixth problem is being oppressed by others. Some people, through no fault of their own, are victimized by people who take advantage of them or prevent them from getting the help they need. Finally, some people are poor because they simply do not have sufficient resources. They are unable to help themselves due to limitations beyond their control, such as physical limitations, mental limitations, or other circumstances that prevent them from having their needs met. Now here's what happened in my mind as I listened to this message. Wendell made it very clear that we can't just give money to the poor and think that that solves the problem. That point hit home, and I responded to each of his points with a hearty amen. Money is not the answer. However, while I was completely on board with the idea that money is not the solution to poverty, I found myself still battling the notion that money, or specifically the lack of money, is the problem. I found myself thinking, that's right, you can't just give somebody money. They have to work so that they can earn money. Or you can't just give someone more money. They have to curb their spending habits and learn some discipline, get on a budget, so that they can keep more of their money. It's easy to agree that just giving people money is not the answer. But I was still thinking as if the reason why we need to address these underlying problems is so that they can have money. I got that money is not the short-term answer. An infusion of money won't keep poverty at bay. But I sometimes still find myself thinking that money is the long-term answer, as if the problem is they don't have enough money. So we need to find out why they don't have enough money, solve those problems, and then they'll manage to have enough money. I even found myself facing the same tendency in response to Scripture passages about helping the poor. For example, in Psalm 82:3, we read the charge to defend the cause of the weak and fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Once I see the word poor, I think, this is a verse about the poor. So I read weak, and I think, not enough money, because they're not strong enough to fend for themselves. I mean, fatherless. And I think, not enough money because they don't have a father to provide for them. Jesus gives this charge in Luke 14:13. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. I read that, I see crippled, lame, and blind, and I think people who don't have enough money because of the limitations of their physical disability. So I know I have to fight this tendency to adopt the worldly mindset that those living in poverty just require more money in order to offset their problem. If we're thinking about poverty primarily as a lack of money, then we have a faulty definition of poverty. I mentioned at the beginning that material poverty is really just one type of poverty. If we consider a more basic textbook definition of poverty, it would be something like this. Poverty is a state of being inferior in quality or insufficient in amount. A person who is poor may have an insufficient amount of material possessions, but that is just one aspect of what it means to be poor. Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language defines poor as, among other definitions, wholly destitute of property or not having property sufficient for a comfortable subsistence. Also, destitute of strength, beauty, or dignity, or destitute of value, worth, or importance. The main defining characteristic is that there's something that's lacking or deficient. Something is inadequate, not the way it should be. This then leads to a third definition of poverty, which I'll call human poverty. Human poverty is a shortage in the qualities and behaviors intended for human beings to exhibit. It is a deficiency in the human experience. In order to explain what I mean by human poverty, allow me to draw an analogy to animal poverty. Imagine a stray dog running the streets, barely getting enough food to survive, fending off attackers, struggling with disease. If you saw this dog on a TV commercial with an emotionally charged Sarah McLachlan song playing in the background, you'd probably think, that poor dog. What do you mean by poor? The dog doesn't have enough money? No. You mean the dog is not experiencing the type of life that he should experience. Now, what if someone adopted that dog, treated its health problems, provided it with a warm home, plenty of food and water, but they keep it in a 4-foot by 4-foot cage all day and night? You might still think to yourself, that poor dog. While it's now safe, healthy, and well-fed, it's caged up. A dog needs exercise. It needs to run around, have space. Okay, so the dog is placed in the backyard, a fenced-in yard where it's free to run around. It can't run off and get in trouble. It's protected from harm. It's provided food and water every day. But nobody ever spends any time playing with the dog, walking it, brushing it, talking to it. So is that good enough? Why not? Because dogs are social animals. They need interaction. They need to give and receive affection. They still aren't experiencing the kind of life that a dog is meant to experience. So we kind of understand that a poor dog is lacking the life that a dog is intended to live. But when we think about the poverty of our fellow man, all too often we slip into thinking that it boils down to money. In many cases, those who suffer from material poverty actually realize that their real problem is human poverty. Whereas most Americans are inclined to approach poverty with an emphasis on material things, such as food, housing, health care, and the money it takes to provide such things, those living in material poverty actually indicate a more holistic understanding of their condition. Cited in the book When Helping Hurts are surveys of people who would be considered poor who are asked to define poverty in their own words. In the words of the authors, here's how poor people explain what it's like to live in poverty. Poor people typically talk in terms of shame, inferiority, powerlessness, humiliation, fear, hopelessness, depression, social isolation, and voicelessness. They also acknowledge their lack of material things, but they recognize that their material poverty is a symptom of a deeper problem. Even if they don't know or acknowledge God's design for how humans should live, they recognize that there's something missing in their human experience beyond just a lack of material things. Now here's what happens if someone like you or me, somebody who has a fair amount of money and things, who's made some good decisions in their life, people like us and respect us, we come alongside someone who feels powerless and inferior, and we offer them what seems like the solution to their problem. In many cases, we're feeling pretty good about ourselves. We feel like we've navigated life pretty well, and we're here to give them the benefit of our help. Unfortunately, we usually suffer from a bit of a God complex. We're self-sufficient, and we know the answers. The poor person who already feels inferior sees us come in as savior. It just reinforces their feeling of shame and humiliation. We're trying to help, but we inadvertently end up asserting our superiority and reinforcing their sense of inferiority. We may relieve the symptoms of their material poverty somewhat, but we are also exacerbating their human poverty, as well as our own human poverty. This is the essence of the book title, When Helping Hurts. When self-sufficient people with God complexes step in to save people who already feel inferior and powerless, we end up hurting both ourselves and them. So if we're going to help the poor without hurting them, we need to keep in mind that we all suffer from human poverty. We're all poor, just in different ways. When helping those who suffer from material poverty, overcoming their material poverty should not be our primary goal. Our primary goal should be to help both of us overcome our human poverty, which manifests itself in different ways. Material poverty is really just a subset of human poverty. The symptoms of material poverty are caused by the experience of human poverty. So if we address the primary causes of human poverty, we will be addressing material poverty also. Now let's turn to some scripture and look at some passages that deal with poverty. What I think we'll find is that the Bible speaks about the poor using the narrower sense of the word as those who are truly lacking in a material sense. Using the categories that Wendell listed in his January sermon, this would be those in the last category, those who are materially poor because they are lacking material resources. I don't see the Bible using the term poor as a catch-all term for all those who are disadvantaged. However, although I believe the Bible most often has the narrow material definition in mind when referring to the poor, this narrow definition is used in the context of the broader, more general category of human poverty. When the Bible speaks of the poor in the specific material sense, it's not uncommon to also find mention of the oppressed, orphans, widows, the sick, disabled, elderly, etc., all in the same breath. We looked briefly earlier at Psalm 82:3, in light of the tendency to treat the weak, the fatherless, the poor, and the oppressed as more or less synonyms for the poor. However, while material poverty may be a symptom of each of these, I think we're better off to see each of these as specific problems, all of which fall under the broader definition of general human poverty. The problem with being weak is that God's design for the human body is not for it to be weak and frail. The problem with being fatherless is that God's design is for families to stick together. The problem with being poor, in the narrow material sense, is that God intends for each of us to have sufficient food, clothing, shelter, etc. The problem with being oppressed is that God intends for all people to be treated fairly. If we only see each of these problems in terms of their symptoms, then we miss seeing the big picture of how God has designed humans to live. The treatment of poverty should not be limited to lifting people out of material poverty. The full treatment of poverty includes the restoration of humans to the experience that God intended for them. This can be seen in Jesus' description of his own ministry in Matthew 11:5. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. I think it's a fairly safe assumption that the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf all probably face material poverty. But that was a symptom, not their primary problem. The problem for the blind man was that he couldn't see. The problem for the lame child is that she couldn't walk. The problem for the deaf woman was that she couldn't hear. It's these problems that Jesus reversed, reversing even the ultimate problem, death. Now, obviously, we can't solve those problems the same way that Jesus did. But our ultimate goal is to restore the human experience to what God intends, to whatever extent we can. Later in the book of Matthew, Jesus talks about the commendation that he will give those who are faithful to him in the end. He says this in Matthew 25, 35, and 36. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Notice he doesn't say, "I couldn't afford food, drink, clothing, a hotel, a hospital, a lawyer." He doesn't say, "You helped me come up with enough funds to address each of these problems." In each case, the actual problem itself was addressed. The needy person is provided for, the sick person is cared for, the isolated person experiences community. Listen also to the example that Job set as he pleaded the case for his righteousness in Job 29, 11 to 17. "Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor and cried the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth." So notice the type of assistance that he provides to those who are trapped in this general category of human poverty. He isn't just worried about their material provisions. He acts as eyes and feet to the blind and lame, addressing the very things that they're lacking. He encourages the lonely widow. He gives instruction and assistance to those without a father. He defends those who are being treated unfairly. This is what it means to care for the poor. If you want to see a picture of what it looks like to help the poor, one thing we'd be well to do is to look at some of the specific guidelines that God gave the Israelites. So let's look at several of those examples. One of the ways that we can help the poor to escape human poverty is to make sure they're not being mistreated. So for example, in Exodus 23, 2 and 3, they're told, "Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in your lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit." There's a similar sentiment expressed in Leviticus 19:15. "Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." The main problem in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and today is usually that favoritism is shown to the rich. Usually what we see is something like what James describes in James 2, 2 and 4. "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit here on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Most of the time, people want to be in the good graces of the rich because they think the rich have something to offer. They don't think the poor have much to offer, so they're dismissive to the poor. This type of favoritism is clearly wrong, but the remedy is not to reverse the situation and show favoritism to the poor instead. All people, whether rich or poor, should be treated fairly and given the respect they deserve as human beings. Now, one way in which favoritism or fairness is sometimes misunderstood is to think that being fair or not showing favoritism means treating everyone exactly the same. Liberals misconstrue this faulty idea of fairness into pursuing equality of outcome. Everyone should get the same education, have the same pay, same size house, the same health care, etc. Conservatives, on the other hand, will recognize that equality of outcome is not fair because it can result in rewarding the lazy and punishing the diligent. Instead, we'll advocate for equality of opportunity. No one should have restrictions or limitations placed on them, preventing them from getting the education they want, the job they want, the house they want, etc. I'm not just going to give you a job because of your economic position, your skin color, or whatever, but I'm not going to hold it against you either. You have the same opportunity to win based on the merits of your qualifications. However, equality of opportunity is not always enough. What if you said to your 2-year-old child, I'm not going to make your breakfast for you just because you're young. You have equal access to the kitchen. You can make your own breakfast. There's nothing standing in your way. What if I'm walking past a building and I see a person in a wheelchair struggling to open the door? Should I just keep on walking because I didn't help the able-bodied young man who went through the door a minute ago? Do I say, no one's locking you out of the building because of your handicap. You have the same opportunity as everyone else to gain entrance to the building. Of course not. Recognizing the limitations of your 2-year-old child or the limitations of the person in a wheelchair and giving them assistance because of those limitations is not showing favoritism to them. When we look around at the world around us, it's not a virtue to act as if everyone's the same. If black people in America face discrimination because of their skin color, then there's no virtue in being colorblind. We should be aware of the reality they face. If that reality contains additional hurdles to overcome, we should help them overcome those hurdles. If those in economic poverty find it more difficult to get an adequate education or to maintain adequate employment, if their condition makes it harder to do and experience the things that God indicates humans should do and experience, then there's no virtue in us being wallet blind. We should not assume that just because no one is actively preventing them from succeeding, that means their failure to succeed is based on their own lack of trying. We don't avoid favoritism by pursuing equality of outcome or equality of opportunity. We avoid favoritism by pursuing equality of humanness. All humans have the same value, and because of that equal value, all are equally deserving of justice. We don't allow the rich man to prevail over the poor man just because of his wealth. We don't allow the poor man to prevail over the rich man as a means of somehow balancing out their economic inequality. Part of helping the poor is recognizing their struggles. There are times when a handout is appropriate. If a poor person needs money, it's okay to give him money, provided you're doing your best to help him deal with the actual source of the problem. It's also okay to loan him money. But the Mosaic Law prohibited charging interest, because it's not okay to make his hardship even harder. Exodus 22, 25, and 27 reads, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Also, under the Mosaic Law's debts were periodically canceled, because the experience of grace, the forgiveness of debts, and the relief of human poverty is of greater importance than making sure that everyone pays everything that he owes. Another aspect of helping the poor is helping them find work. Work is not just a means of making money. Work is part of God's design for humanity. God is a God who works, and humans have been created in his image. God wants us to be creative and innovative, to make something that wasn't there before. So if we see people who are not working or have insufficient work, we should help them get to work. This might mean providing some work for them to do. God's instructions to the Israelites in Leviticus 19, 9, and 10 was, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleans of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. Instead of maximizing his profit by harvesting every last bit of his crops, the landowner left some of the work undone so that the poor could do the work and reap the benefit. So one is difficult for me to apply, but one way that I maybe could apply it is to hire out some tasks that I could do myself. Another part of God's design for humanity is celebration. Alleviating material poverty isn't just about having enough food for survival. On a day of celebration, Nehemiah told the Israelites, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. The poor should not be excluded from appropriate celebration just because they don't have the resources. Several of the commands that God gave the Israelites about dealing with the poor in Exodus and Leviticus are repeated in Deuteronomy. Five times in this second giving of the law, which is what Deuteronomy means, God tells them, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt." Deuteronomy 5:15. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." Deuteronomy 15:15. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today." Deuteronomy 16:12. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and follow carefully these decrees." Deuteronomy 24:18. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this." And Deuteronomy 24:22. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this." In each case, the context of this reminder is a command or a group of commands that pertains to how they treat foreigners who are living among them, how they treat their servants, or how they treat the poor and needy. God was merciful and gracious to them, delivering them from their slavery in Egypt, redeeming them to the position of his chosen people. So for this reason, they were to extend grace to those who were currently without a home, or who were subservient to another, or otherwise lacking in the realm of human experience. This is the essence of poverty alleviation. God has redeemed us, so we should look at those who are in need of redemption and do whatever we can to help them experience the life that God intended. As we help the materially poor recover the experience of being fully human, we also need to remember our own poverty, our own lack of true community, our own lack of humility, our lack of reliance on God. Helping the poor is not us helping them. We're all in this together. Next week, we're going to continue to think a little bit about the topic of money, but we'll look at the other end of the spectrum. If the lack of money is not the main problem of poverty, what about an abundance of money? Are there problems associated with having too much money? So for now, let's all stand and join together in worshiping our Creator.